Either Brother Byer and I, the spirit of the meetings, but boy, there's a good spirit here tonight. And I'm thankful for the local folks that have put the effort into it and have decided that you want to hear from God this week. And I came over here with the same expectation. Brother Stevens and I have known each other and families for a long time. He and I made a little bit of an agreement to pray for each other's children. And I know he's done a good job, and I hope I've held up my edge of the bargain. But I still remember coming over here and listening to Daniel and Seth run around the house singing Tom the Toad. And recently I was here to see Seth get married, and somehow or other he's still the little kid that ran around singing Tom the Toad. I'm having trouble letting him grow up. Again, a blessing to be here. It turns out that our son, second son, Craig, now pastors about 30 miles from here. And so that's exciting for us. We got to see him and his wife at lunch. And I got a little hug from my cute little granddaughter. So can I tell you, this has been a good day. And I'm thankful for what the Lord's doing. Now, my job as a kickoff speaker is to make sure you don't ruin it. And to give Brother Byer something to start with tomorrow night, maybe launch him from positive numbers, Lord willing. And so I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 27 with me tonight, and we're going to consider some things about the life of David that I don't know if these things caught David by surprise. David had a little bit of a rough life coming up, as you know, being the youngest son of Jesse. And disdained and looked down upon by his brothers. And had that great success where he killed Goliath, but then walking around with a sword and having people that were in distress and other things drawn to him, David became a real thorn in his father-in-law's side. And he had a real problem with Saul. And by my count, Saul tried to kill him somewhere between four, five, or six times. And David refused to return the favor. And yet, David in 1 Samuel 27 does something that in his right mind he would advise against. In this chapter, David goes and lives with the Lord's enemies. And that's a new low for David. He's been given signs that he's under stress. He wanted to kill Nabal and some things that are going on there. He took more wives than the Lord wanted him to have. And so there was some sin there. And but yet, he had never gotten as downhearted as he gets in 1 Samuel chapter 27. And I don't know if there's a step-by-step process here tonight, but there certainly is some information here that I think would do us good. So it's only got 12 verses in the whole chapter, so we'll read the whole thing beginning in verse 1. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him, unto Achish the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. Interesting how God says that, amen? His two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. Over in the book of Matthew, given the lineage there, it talks about Solomon is born of David, and she who had been Uriah's wife. Interesting how God could let you know how he feels about something. Verse 4, it was told Saul that David had fled Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said to Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gizites and the Amalekites, where those nations were of old, the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep, and the oxen, and the asses, and the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, Whither have you made a road today? And David said, Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, Lest they should tell on us, saying, So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us tonight. This good church has put a lot of work into these meetings and a lot of expectation. And Father, I certainly don't want to be a cause of anything but an encouragement and a joy, a challenge maybe, but Lord, certainly we would ask that you would meet with each heart tonight, hearer and speaker alike, that Father, we might say once again, it has been good to be in the house of God. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, David decides in this chapter to escape to the land of the Philistines. Obviously, he knows what the Scripture says. He knows what the Scripture says about how many wives a king ought to have. He knows what the Scripture says about the king ought to write a copy of his own Bible. He knows what the Scriptures say about how a king ought to behave. David wasn't raised in a vacuum. He was raised by a good man, Jesse. David is related to some folks that came into Israel the hard way. Naomi's daughter-in-law, whose name escapes me right now, came with her after the death of her husband and her father-in-law and came back and married Boaz. And that's in David's line. And you find out that Rahab the harlot was in David's line too. So David has got some social things in Israel from time to time that the people can mock him of. He's got some things. He's got some issues with his father-in-law. Saul is chasing him around the countryside trying to kill him. But in the previous chapter, you can go back and read it afterwards, that David refused to kill King Saul when he had the chance. I'm convinced that's why Absalom was never allowed to get the job done on his father. David wouldn't kill King Saul when he had a chance, and God is not going to let somebody kill David. You reap what you sow, amen? However, he's reaping something here. He's starting a thing here where he's going to go to the enemies and live among them, and then he's going to lie about things. He's going to decide that he's got to get the 600-man army. We've got to fight once in a while. You know, apparently they were the Marines of that time. I was in the Navy, and if the Marines don't have anybody to fight, they fight themselves. And we used to have what they'd call smokers on the hangar deck of that aircraft carrier, and they'd slow the speed down just so there's a good breeze through there, and instead of a wind. And we'd set up this boxing ring, and they would invite any sailor that wanted to step in the ring with one of the Marines, and that would last for two or three-round fights. And then the smoker's supposed to go for 3 hours, and we got 2 hours left. What do we do now? And invariably, the Marines start fighting each other. You know, a corporal climbs in the ring, and one of the privates that works on him decides he'd like to take a swing at the boss. And they get the master sergeant in there, and every one of the Marines is standing in line trying to take a swing at the master sergeant. Craziest thing. I should look at that thing and say, you guys are nuts. Real militaristic spirit that they had. Relatively speaking, they were in the military service and I was in a canoe club. You can tell by the difference in uniforms and you can tell by the difference in discipline in a lot of different ways. But David apparently feels that about his 600 men, that these guys got to fight somebody or they're going to fight among themselves. And so he runs up and fights some of the enemies of Israel. You realize the Amalekites are longtime enemies of Israel. Joshua fought them back in the wilderness. And the other two tribes that's mentioned there too, the other two nations are longtime enemies of Israel, part of the Ites that were in the land that God was going to drive out. And so David goes up and makes an inroad, that is, he captures a few towns and slays all the people because he doesn't want anybody knowing where he's been. And then he gets back and Achish sees all the spoil. He lies about where he's been. He says, we were up and made an inroad against the Kenites. Now, David has a very poor thing to say, because the Kenites are not enemies of Israel. They are friends. And so David lies to the big man. Can I tell you, if you got a lie to the big man, you are no longer the big man. You gave up your spot, David. You gave up your right to be told the truth to. You gave up your right to rule. You gave up your right. And you're going to lie to the big man. And you're not playing the big man's part yourself. And so David is in a situation here where now, and you know how all that turns out, that Achish decides, hey, if the Kenites can be whipped so easy, I imagine the Jews aren't in good shape either. And he goes up into Israel, and that's where David's friend Jonathan dies. Now, David doesn't lament over Jonathan like he did over Absalom, but almost between the lines in Scripture, you can read where David has got to be praying, Jonathan, my friend, would God I had died for thee, Jonathan, my friend. Because of his lie about the thing, because of his living with the enemy. Now, can I tell you that, folks, I don't think major bad decisions are the first thing that happens in a person's life. You build up to that somehow. You get away from God somehow. You get out of sorts with the Lord somehow. And I have some things tonight I just want you to consider that maybe were a bigger thing for David than we realize. That business with Nabal happened before this, and he picked up the second wife out of that thing, which God didn't want him to do. And he picked up Abigail. But he went with his sword on, you know, to kill the male members of that house because they wouldn't share with him the sheep shearing time after David had helped protect their flocks during the winter. And so David believed that he had a justification to do wrong because he was hurt. You ever been there? Well, if not, you will be. It's amazing how you can have standards and have principles until you're the ones crying, until your ox gets gored, until it's somebody that you love that's paying the price in the hospital or the penitentiary or in tears at night. Can I tell you, it becomes a whole different ball game. Tears do not a good focus make. And they will put you in a position where you can't see through either eye to please God. No way. And David is making a decision here. He said in his heart in verse 1 of chapter 27, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. You're believing a lie, David. You got a promise from God. You got a promise from God that says you are anointed one day to sit on the throne of Israel. Dead men don't rule. You are not going to be killed by the hand of Saul. You got a promise. The promise is that when God's done with Saul, he's going to give the thing to you. You know that, and I think Saul knows that. That's why he's trying to kill you. But David, you got to understand what means more to you. Promises or pressure? Can I tell you, the average Christian, pressure means more to them. They will forsake God's promises if you just pressure them a little bit more. If they were just pressured a little more often. If they were just pressured in a new and different way. It's easy to stand up and declare things in front of a friendly crowd like I'm preaching to tonight. In a good church like I'm in tonight, with people who I've known many of you for years, like I do tonight, that's easy. It's a little more difficult to testify in a courtroom when you're the only one there representing any kind of issue. I had a time when there was a lady that got saved through our church ministry while she was going through a divorce. And she got custody of the child and put him in Christian school, and his child's father wasn't happy with that. And child's father thought that without the test tubes and the football uniforms that the public school could provide, the kid would grow up stunted. And so he was taken to court to get custody back, and they wanted me to testify since I was the gal's pastor. And I got a Catholic black-robed judge sitting up there. I got two lawyers, one for her, one for him, and one for the guardian ad litem for the child, sitting out there all in impeccably dressed, looked like they went to Harvard or Yale. And I'm coming in with the crease on my pants not quite straight and a tie that's not probably on center, pretty much the way I look tonight. And I'm sitting in the stand as the attorneys are calling me up there and so forth, and they're sticking a microphone in my face, and the court recorder is writing everything down that I say and snort and cough and wheeze. And the prosecuting attorney, or the one for the father, starts asking me in-depth questions about what I believe, about the Bible being true, and, you know, essentially to come around to the fact that if you believe what the Catholic Church believes, Pastor Kick, where do you think people are going? And can I tell you, there's a Catholic judge sitting right there. There's a Catholic jury over there. Both those attorneys are Catholic. That man is Catholic. The woman and I are the only saved people in the place. Can I tell you, I choked a little. You say, a good man like you, Pastor Kick, good men are not always wise. And under pressure, that was one of the first times, I'd only been pastoring for about 5 years, and it was one of the things that caught me by surprise. But under pressure, I had trouble saying what I believed when I knew what I believed. Just had trouble coming out with it. Well, I finally mumbled something that the judge accepted and asked the question to move on. And the guy kept coming back to the thing and hammering at it. And finally the judge invited him up to the thing and said, listen, I was raised in a school where the nuns hit my back of my knuckles with a ruler. I know what the Christian school discipline is all about, and I don't know if this man has got that kind of discipline in his school or not, but in this country he's free to teach what he believes about the Bible to any student that comes to the school. Can we move on and find out whether or not he or she is worthy of custody? You know, he was a man in his 60s, and I was about 37 at the time. I wanted to go kiss him. It's the first Catholic man I ever met I wanted to kiss. What's the deal? The deal was that my first confrontation with pressure. I was invited another time to go and give my views on child spanking to a bunch of agents of the Department of Health and Social Services in the state of Wisconsin. Well, I thought it was going to be two or three of them, and a record number showed up today. We had a room full. And they were kind enough to buy me a sandwich and a cup of coffee. And so right as I was halfway through the sandwich and so forth, they start in. Turns out they were dealing with some new converts that had just been in our church just a short time and had brought them word of what I teach about spanking. And so they were, they started to bore in. And I made a mistake in social relations. And I looked at the guy that was boring in on me. And I said, sir, I'm sorry, but you're just wrong. Department of Health and Social Services does not want to hear that they're wrong. He stood up. I am not wrong, as he put both fists on the table. You're wrong. Then I tell you, Baptist preachers don't like to be told they're wrong either. All right, now we've got a first-class pressure situation going back, and the end result of the thing was I said, well, I got scripture to back up, but I said, no, you got your education. You're going to quote me University of Wisconsin? You're going to quote me Madison? Who are you going to quote to me this afternoon? You're going to quote to me what your church believes? You're going to quote to me what your bishop says? You're going to quote me what you believe out of the Bible? What are you going to quote me? He said, I'm just going to give you the rules and regulations of the state. And I said, and I'm giving you Bible. You take your pick. Now, and I tell you, I wasn't too proud of what I had to say that day, but it was another time where you realize that pressure sits in. And sometimes God's principles get a little dim when the pressure's on. I'm walking out with a chaplain. I teach in a prison once in a while up in Green Bay. And I'm walking out with him. And I made a statement that day. He lets me teach about 20, 25 guys in a room. And then he sits outside and essentially listens to every word I say. And so we're walking back after it's all over. And he said, you made a statement today. And I said, oh boy, here she comes. This guy is a Protestant chaplain, but he's liberal. And so he says, You made a statement the Bible is a self-defining book. I said, oh, good, I can handle that one. I said, yes, sir, the Bible is a self-defining book. And he said, well, I have to give it to you, Keck. In 25 years of ministry, I have never been told that. So we had a good discussion on the way back as he asked to let me out through the guards and all that kind of stuff. But can I tell you, the pressure set in the minute he asked the question, because I thought I was going to get a critical response. And I thought he was going to tell me on my way out, this is the last time you're coming to prison with that kind of stuff. And you can shake and you can begin to wonder, do I really believe that Bible's a self-defining book? Where are the verses now that teach me that? And why is it in my church I can quote them at the drop of a hat, and facing this what I think is going to be a contrary opinion from a liberal clergyman, I'm stumbling around like a kid trying to find a sucker in the dark? I couldn't. If I'd opened the Bible, I'd have opened it upside down. Anybody ever witnessed to somebody on the street? You get out to John and Romans, and it's upside down. And so you say, that's okay. I'll just turn to the right place and point to the verse to them and then read it. And so you turn to what you think is John 10:13, and or Romans 10:13, and it ain't Romans 10:13. It's something else. And, so you right-side it up, and you realize in the wrong place, you find the right place, turn around, now you can't quote the verse. What's pressure? You know your stuff, but under pressure. I just took a test not too long ago to become a ham radio arbitrator. And I passed. Sitting at the same table with me was a young boy, must have been about, well, a young man, must have been about 20. Can I tell you, when you're 69, anybody under 50 is a boy? So this boy was sitting on the other end of the table. And I took my test up, and he was still, in fact, I passed that one. So I said, why don't you take the general test? And I said, I haven't studied for it. He said, well, it's free of charge. You might as well give it a crack. And so I didn't pass that one. But nevertheless, I'm taking two tests, and he's still fumbling around down here on his first test. And I went up to, they called me up to get the results and make sure my address was right and all that other kind of stuff. And I said, young fella, seem to be having trouble with your name. I said, oh, he's been here before? And it just went to work. He chokes. Okay? He could pass the test when the Elmer, that's the older man that's helping him get his license. When he's just dealing with Elmer, he can rattle off the answers. You set him down with a piece of paper where some weight is attached to it, and he chokes. Which is the same thing we were hoping Favre would do. We do have this satisfaction. You folks are having a winning seating, courtesy of two of our best players, our place kicker and our quarterback. season's not over yet. He'll choke. We want to live for the Lord where it counts. Amen? We don't want to run to the Lord's enemies. So you look back, and where did David start to choke? Well, certainly with Nabal, the pressure meant more than the principles. What do we got before that? Well, his dealings with Michael, his first wife, were not always on the up and up. Because she was King Saul's daughter, I think there was pressure there. And you understand how that she was given to another man, and how David had, made a mess trying to straighten all that out and all that kind of stuff. And God judged Michael childless the rest of her life and all that kind of thing. And so he couldn't apply godly principles there. He couldn't apply godly principles when it affected his troops. He couldn't apply godly principles when it affected his marriage. Now we're under his own roof. And I wonder if maybe that stuff didn't start back there with Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and David kept quiet. You say, it's got to start somewhere, folks, where it's hardly perceptible. Because when it goes haywire, everybody can see it. Amen? The kid gets a balloon at Kmart, goes out in the parking lot, decides to wipe its nose and let go of the balloon. And, everybody knows the kid lost the balloon. Okay? Not many people know why the kid went to pick up his sucker, wipe his nose, or done something. What's the problem? Not that the balloon flies, but the kid let it go. All right, well, what's the deal? Well, it's not surprising anywhere pressure. I'll give you one. In the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God gave they sewed aprons for themselves. Is that right? God didn't care for that, and He gave them clothes to wear. Do clothes cover more body than aprons? Is there something about nakedness in there? Is it possible an apron covers from the waist down and God considers part of the waist up nakedness too? Is it possible in Isaiah 47, I think it is, where God tells Israel to go sin, he's mocking them, and He tells them to go show your nakedness, uncover the thigh. Is it possible you're naked long before you're naked? In other words, when does that thing start? Peter was naked when the Lord came to him at the resurrection appearance and asked him if he'd taken anything, you know, and somebody had to say, hey, Peter, it's the Lord. Now, I don't think he was on that boat stark raving naked. I imagine he had some kind of sandals on. You don't go out in a fishing boat in bare feet. Okay, I imagine he had some sort of clothes on from the waist down, or partially, maybe even a muscle shirt. Why? You don't work naked in the sunlight that way all day long, or at night even. All right, let me ask it this way. Have you ever been around a commercial fisherman, the first thing he did after he got away from port was take his clothes off? Well then, where does nakedness start? Well, if we can use an example in Genesis of God trading clothes for aprons, whatever an apron doesn't cover would be nakedness. And whatever uncovers a thigh would be nakedness. So, what's the problem? Is the problem the way young people dress today? Is the problem they've never been taught? The problem they don't know? What's the deal? All I know is that you can put pressure on a Christian that knows they should not exhibit any nakedness. Amen? But they will. They will. You give them a particular occasion. The high school orchestra is going to have a formal concert. And all the young ladies are asked to wear a strapless gown. Say, that's not nakedness. Well, I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying the pressure to wear the strapless gown is pretty intense. What are that young lady's principles? Well, her principles might be, I will never wear a strapless gown in public. But now the orchestra's going to play, and the whole... You see how it goes? It's pretty easy for you and I to understand the principles. It's pretty easy. Can I tell you, I used to listen to Mel Sobocka preach a lot. And Mel used to say something. That book's easy to read. It's easy to understand. It's just hard to live. It is. Easy to read. Easy to understand. Flee fornication. Okay. Yeah. All right, so I'm at a friend's house, and fornication comes on the TV screen. Boy, there's a lot of pressure to stay. The party's not over. Amen, amen? There's a lot of pressure to, you know... Football team's going to have a cheer. I was in a fraternity at Iowa State University. That's before I got saved. And we had cheers at football games with swear words in them. And all 50 of us would sit together, and in a loud voice, when there was a fumble, out would come one of our filthy mouth cheers. It got so bad, our faculty advisor refused to be our faculty advisor and asked the university to outlaw the fraternity. Said, these guys are a bunch of reprobates. He came to the first football game with his wife and sat with us as a faculty advisor, listened to the cheer like it, got up and walked out. Said, I'm not going to take this. But can I tell you, I never swore at a football game. I had a filthy mouth, but I never swore at a football game growing up until I got with that fraternity. And then the first time the words came out, you know, pretty soon I was screaming at the top of my lungs. And I knew better. I knew it was wrong. David's finally running to the Lord's enemies, and God's finally going to spank him for it. But it didn't start there. It started wherever David decided that he's not going to stand up under pressure. And I want you to consider that business about Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David should have got off his horse in that victory parade, walked over to that female choir, and said, stop that song right now. If I slew more than this guy, it's because this guy gave me the authority to do it. He gave me the soldiers to do it. He gave me the weapons to do it. He gave me the opportunity to do it. And I did it under his authority. Your song should praise the boss. It shouldn't praise me. This man got up tonight and gave a testimony to someone he loves that he claimed prayed him into the kingdom as his wife. Amen, amen? I've heard men who are their wives who prayed him into the kingdom got up and said, I finally had sense enough to get saved. No, you didn't. Well, you maybe did, but the sense came from your wife's prayers. See, the credit needs to go where the credit needs to go. Honor to whom honor. Amen? And if I don't give the honor to whom honor, I'm not grateful for the things that are in my life. Is it possible that I could be building up in my life a past record of when the big pressure comes, I'm going to trim the message. You ever check out Balaam? God told him three things. Don't go with him. Israel is blessed. Don't curse him. And in the morning, he got up and said, the Lord will not give me leave to go with you. He only told him one out of the three things he was told. He trimmed the message. How? Under pressure. There's income here. There's dollars here. There's opportunity to be known nationwide here. Opportunity to die in shame, too. But he trimmed the message. And he told them God wouldn't let him go. They went back and told the king, Balaam won't come. They trimmed the message, too. They got it from him. They knew how to do it. The next time they came back, God said, if they bid thee, go with them. And he got up and saddled his ass and went with them. No bidding, no nothing. Then he just thought, change the message. See how it all develops? It just develops with little things. By the time your dumb animal is talking to you in the language you speak, is it a time to pay attention? Well, the whole deal is that I'm afraid we've had it so good in America for so long that we're going to fold at the first sign of pressure. Somebody have a white sheet of paper I can borrow for a minute? Blank one? Just tear it out of there and let me have it, if you don't mind. Thank you very much. Good piece of paper. Clean on both sides. Okay? Now, the only problem with that ungratefulness stuff is nobody can see it. But what happens is, I still have a piece of paper that's clean on both sides. Amen? But you know what it's going to do the minute I put pressure on it? It's going to fold in the same place. Same place. See that fold right down there? You put pressure on it, it'll fold in the same place. See that one there? It'll fold in the same place. The next time pressure is applied, it'll fold exactly the same way. What's going on? What's going on is we have not made a decision to stand against pressure. We have made a decision to stand for the principles, but we've not made a decision to stand against the pressure that will rise up and cause us to think differently. Let me encourage you that there may be some place in your life where you're not appreciative of what happened. In fact, you may even be bitter over something. Where you can't appreciate what you ought to appreciate, and everybody has cause for bitterness. I got my cause too. But the idea is that I can't stop the bitterness from coming, but I don't have to let it make a nest in my hair. So the way to drive that thing away, I found, is to pray for the person that hurt me, or the situation that hurt me, or the God that hurt me, talk to the God that hurt me, and decide that I'm going to get appreciative about the things that went on. I used this illustration recently, preaching to a bunch of folks, that you can go in your mind down in the basement of your heart, and you can think about all the negative qualities your wife has, or your daughter has, or your mother has. She's too critical. She does not express enough emotion. She's too tight with a buck. I give her $30 to fix her hair, and she doesn't want to fix her hair. I don't know, that was a long time ago. Maybe it's $50 now, huh? Maybe that's why she's not fixing her hair. But you understand that you can write all those things down, and then you come upstairs to eat supper with your wife and family, and you're in a snarly mood. You are not feeling too complimentary. You can't compliment the cooking. You can't compliment how good she smells. You can't compliment the smile that's on her face. You can't compliment the love that's in her heart for you. You've been in the depreciation room. So the next day you go down to the basement and you find the appreciation room. And you think of how beautiful she was coming down that aisle the day she married you. Seth, you got a live picture of how beautiful she was coming down that aisle. Don't let ever let forget, man. Hang on to that. I still remember how Alice looked coming down that aisle. I was awestruck, man. I was standing down there, I don't know if like this or like this. I think it was like this. I was standing there looking at her come down the aisle. The man she walked with, that she asked to walk her down the aisle, walked real slow. So I had a good long time to look at her. And she's about halfway down the aisle, and it hit me. I am marrying over my head. I got no clue what this woman sees in me. Oh, you know, let's get this wedding over so she's mine quick, before she changes her mind. You can go down in the appreciation room, and then you come up, and good night, the room smells good, and your wife looks good, and her hair is fixed nice, and the difference is appreciation. If you're spending time in a depreciation room, the pressure is going to bring that stuff out. And if you're spending time in a depreciation room about God, when you ought to stand for Him, you're not going to be able to stand for Him. A couple illustrations from our history. Dr. John Clark started the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island, Providence. And it's on Narragansett Bay. Narragansett Bay is known for its bad weather, its rough waves. And he was banished out of Massachusetts Bay Colony, and had to go someplace. He ended up in Rhode Island, what is now Rhode Island, started the town of Providence, and started the First Baptist Church there. But every once in a while, he'd go down the shore, and he'd look across at Narragansett Bay and see Massachusetts over there and say, they need a Baptist church over there. They just do. I don't care if I'm banished or not. They need a Baptist. I'm the only Baptist preacher around here. Lord, what should I do? So God gave me an idea to climb in a rowboat with two guys to do the rowing, and Dr. John Clark on a tiller, and they're going to row across. And the church over in Providence prayed about it for a good long time, and then those three men went down one morning and took most of the day to get across. They held a service that night, and America had her first Baptist special meetings in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, conducted by John Clark and those two guys that rowed him over. They were the only Christians in the meeting. The town they went to had 60 people in it, and in 1 week they got 12 of them saved. I think Dr. John Clark killed a bear. He got 20% of the town saved in Sunday to Sunday. But he'd have to row back every night to keep from getting captured. And then he'd row, so they got wind of it about the third day, and they asked the people, when's he coming? He said, we don't know. He just, whenever he rows across. Is he coming today? Well, we're not sure. And the authorities decided not to wait around, and sure enough, he came. He had a little trouble on Friday or Saturday. He couldn't make it. The authorities were waiting for him, and he never showed. I love it when God does that. And so he showed up the next day, and I'm right back after it. And just about the time that they're ending the service, he's climbing in the boat, the authorities show up, and they're away, and they should want to swim after him to arrest him. Well, coming back and forth across Narragansett Bay, those guys got soaked. And it kind of makes you wonder sometime if somebody that has to run from the parking lot underneath an umbrella in order to teach a Sunday school class on Sunday morning complains about it, if their hearts are leaning, what's going on. But can I tell you that Dr. John Clark and those guys with me, they say Dr. John Clark because there was nobody around to give him an honorary degree. He was a medical doctor. I came over here from England. And it's interestingly enough that that work grew. I don't know if it's a result of that work or not, but did you know Benjamin Franklin's grandfather was a Baptist deacon? Didn't know that? Did you know George Washington got baptized after the Revolutionary War by John Gaino, pastor of the First Baptist Church in New York City? Be interesting to know where John Gaino came from, wouldn't it? Did you know that Henry Clay, that great compromiser, they called him before the Civil War out of Kentucky, his grandfather was a Baptist deacon? Did you know Benedict Arnold's parents were both saved people? As a testimony in history of their born-again experience. What happened? The pressure got to them not to go to the Baptist church, but to go to the Congregational church and try to save the church from the inside. The Puritan approach? And they lost their son over it. Benedict Arnold took one look at their religion and said, if mom and dad can't stand for it, I'm not going to live for it. Isn't that something? Greatest traitor America ever had. What a thing. What's going on? People couldn't stand the pressure. Why wasn't Ben Franklin raised a Baptist? Well, somewhere between his grandfather and him, there's somebody who couldn't stand the pressure. Why wasn't Henry Clay a Baptist? Well, somewhere between his grandfather and him, somebody couldn't stand the pressure. Folks, your faith isn't taken from you. If it's gone, you gave it up. So the encouragement here is this is a new low for David, and we're looking for a thing in history before this as to what might have caused it, and you take your pick, you do your own research if you want to on the subject. But can I tell you that it's important that you and I understand that pressure is a legitimate part of the Christian life. God expects you to perform under pressure. One last illustration, and then I'm done. I just got saved when I was working for Kodak. I hadn't been saved 3 months. And there was a fellow there, Hank. Henry Utz. Called him Hank. And I went by his drawing board. He's a draftsman. And he'd mocked me. He said, oh, you're one of those born-again freaks? You're one of those Jesus people? I bet you got baptized out in the bay wearing your bikini. And all that kind of stuff. That, you know, finally, I stopped by his board, you know, and actually wanted to give Henry a knuckle sandwich. Henry was about my size. So I had an even shot. And so I stopped him and said, Hank, would you just get off it? He said, oh, Harley. He said, I'm a Christian too. Been a Christian for 16 years. Hank, how come I never heard about it when I was on my way to hell? How come you never cared for my soul? Well, I think you'll find it out, Keck. It's just hard to be a Christian at Kodak. Now, can I tell you, I worked there for another 4 or 5 years. It wasn't hard at all to be a Christian at Kodak. Not if you put principles first and pressure second. But if you're going to fight that battle, you are going to lose from time to time. The pressure is going to win. You've got to be determined that I'm going to live by principle. You folks have prayed for this meeting. You pray for this meeting. Say, God, touch our hearts. God, touch our hearts. Is it possible that he might want to touch your heart about the fact that you're not as dedicated to principles as you ought to be? Is it possible that if you took some pressure, you would speak ill of the things you speak well of tonight? You would speak ill of your church, your pastor, the people in it, maybe your own family. Is it possible that you would get so convoluted in your thinking that you would go sit with the Lord's enemies instead of sitting in church? Could that ever happen to you? And then have to lie to maintain your position with the Lord's enemies and see friends die because you couldn't stand on principle. Now, folks, nobody in the right mind will ask you to stand on a principle that you don't understand, or stand on a principle that you only have half formed in your mind and heart. But certainly you got some principles. If you've been saved any time at all, you got some principles that are worth what it would take for you to stand for them. Did you know that suffering is a legitimate part of the Christian life? And it may be, folks, before this whole thing's over, it may be death is a legitimate part of the Christian life. I hear Dearborn, Michigan is now run by the Muslims. They have a very big Muslim population there. I've heard as high as 250,000. City council's run by Muslims. I understand they passed a law that says you cannot pass any literature out about Jesus Christ during Ramadan. This is America. You don't bring your religious persecution here. You want to get under the red, white, and blue, you take your religious persecution someplace else. You get rid of it. I'm waiting for somebody to organize something during Ramadan. I'm going to go join the thing. Say, Brother Keck, you're going to take a hickory stick between the eyes and one blow is all you'd need? Yeah. For the first time in my life, I am actually looking forward to taking a hit for Jesus. Come on, folks, I'm 69 years old and I haven't even been spit on for Jesus Christ yet. I haven't been punched for Jesus Christ. I haven't been firebombed for Jesus Christ. I haven't had any sugar in my gas tank for Jesus Christ. I haven't had my wife attacked for Jesus Christ. I haven't had one of my kids beat up for Jesus Christ. And I'm talking to a bunch of people that probably you haven't either. Most of you. Well, you're going to need it. What are you going to need? We're all going to need to realize that stumblingly, haltingly, imperfectly, that I'm going to stand for principle. I had an old man, Woody Wilson, just died in our church a while back. Show up on a work day at 85. And Woody, we're not going to ask you to do much. He said, well, preacher, I just want folks to know what side I'm on. My God, would you let me let folks know what side I'm on at 85? But don't let me wait till then to let them know. How about you decide tonight that you're going to live by principle and not by pressure? Let's pray. Father, we're indeed grateful to know that we have a God who has pardoned erring folks. He pardoned Peter. He pardoned all of them, Lord. He's pardoned us. And Father, we would desire to be a people that if America should live long enough, if this nation should last long enough, if you should tarry your coming long enough for us to live a full 70, 80 years, Lord, would you make it so that on our tombstone they could write, he lived by principle, or he lived according to the scriptures, or he was a man of one book. Lord, don't just let it be a dash between the year we were born and the year we died. That may be all they can afford to put on a tombstone, if they can afford the tombstone. But Lord, if they could afford it, it ought to contain something about what we tried to do for God. And Lord, we see people falling left and right out of the Christian life the minute that the church has toilet paper the color they don't appreciate. Or they weren't asked to do something. Or they were asked to do something. And Father, we've lost our appreciation, it seems, of the good things that you've given us. And we are soon to crumble under pressure. Unless, Father, we can return to honoring principle over pressure. We pray you'd help us with that these days, particularly tonight. Give us wisdom, Lord, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed here for a few minutes. Why don't we stand? And as we stand, if the Lord spoke to your heart, why don't you come? It's just easier to step forward from a standing position than it's seated. Heads bowed here for a couple more minutes. Folks, we're a volunteer army, aren't we? And we come here, we get preached to, we read our Bibles, and we develop convictions. And you know, it's just not that often that anybody stands with a gun to our heads, or even a commander type scenario where you are forced to do what you were supposed to do. Forced to be consistent. Forced to follow your convictions. Forced to follow orders. It's just very seldom that's the case. Everything that you do for the Lord, you basically do on a voluntary basis. I don't think there's another army in the world like that. Of course, I know you're supposed to follow the Lord. He gives the orders. The fact is, he still doesn't stand over you for the most part and make you do it. So, man, what Brother Keck spoke about tonight, as far as, you know, it's easy to do when it doesn't cost anything. And it's easy to do while, you know, the things that the words you're using are cliches. When it comes down to there being a cost and a price, comes down to actually challenging your courage, it really is different, isn't it? Folks, we ought to steel ourselves to make sure that we are doers of the word, not hearers only. My entire Christian lifetime, since I've been right with God, I have heard things are going to get bad. And, you know, we may get out of here before things get really bad. But you know what? You ought to be prepared for things to get bad. You ought to be prepared for the steak, if that's what it means. And I know that you can't store up the grace of God that you'll need to go through some things. The Bible does say, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're on the kind of ground, folks, where we have courage. You know, one of the things I've often said with the issue of discouragement, which will probably hound you as consistently as anything in this life. Somewhere along the way, we Christians lost the concept that it's supposed to take guts to be a Christian. There are times when it does take good old down-home, country-fied guts to do something. And you need to be encouraged to that end. I'm willing to stay here as long as the Holy Spirit's moving. If you need to come, you come ahead still. Let's turn to number 364 and sing a couple of stanzas here. 364. Song starts out, yield not, yield not. Good. Real good. Look forward to, look forward to being here tomorrow night. Hope you do. Look forward to Brother Byers preaching, I'm sure. And I've actually never heard him preach, but I'll have to wait till Friday. But you guys come back and look forward to maybe seeing you toward the end of the evening. And anything before we leave, folks have been praying for this meeting for a while. Let's make every night count, man. Every single one. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for these folks you sent our way. And these meetings are always a blessing. Father, we have been prepared, Lord, by the words spoken to us through these years. The kind of steel, Lord, that's up our backbones will be determined by what we have done with what we have heard. I'm praying, Lord, that you will help each and every soul here, from the youngest child up to the teenagers, up through us grown men and women and folks that are getting on up in years even, Lord, that you will make us what we're supposed to be. Father, we're grateful for what we heard tonight. We pray that you'd bless folks tomorrow. Again, protect us from this bug that's going around. I pray that we might be able to get our entire group together as much as possible here over these next few days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, folks.